headlines. Yemenis hold a mass rally in Sada to mark the 7th anniversary of the country's September 21 revolution. Australians take to the streets in the locked-down city of Melbourne, protest the shutdown of construction sites amid the coronavirus pandemic. Also in the headlines, rights groups slam the U.S. government for its planned expulsion of some 12,000, mostly Haitian migrants and asylum seekers. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us. Yemenis in the northern city of Sada have marked the 7th anniversary of a revolution that they say ended U.S. hegemony in their country. The Yemenis rallied in Sada to mark the anniversary of the revolution that took place on September 21, 2014. Following the revolution, the government of former President Abu Rabbu Mansur Hadi collapsed. He was backed by Saudi Arabia, that even waged the ongoing war on Yemen to reinstate him. The current Yemeni government is made up of different groups, including Ansarullah, that has played a key role in defending the country. On Monday, Ansarullah leader Abdul Malik al-Houthi said the U.S. previously used al-Qaeda to advance its hegemonic agenda. He said the U.S. is now using Saudi Arabia and the UAE for the same purpose. The Taliban have named the remaining cabinet members of the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan. Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid made the announcement during a press conference in Kabul. He said there are no female ministers in the cabinet lineup. The Taliban announced their new leadership earlier in September, drawn up exclusively from loyalist ranks. That happened a month after the Taliban took power in Afghanistan, following sweeping territorial gains. After the takeover, the Taliban set an August 31 deadline for all foreign forces, including Americans, to leave Afghanistan. The withdrawal ended 20 years of war there. Most Lebanese lawmakers have given a vote of confidence to the new cabinet led by Prime Minister Najib Mikati. As observers say, given the economic collapse of Lebanon, the new cabinet's job will not be an easy one. Mariam Saleh reports.
A lengthy parliamentary session was held in Beirut to discuss the cabinet manifesto and give the Mikati cabinet a vote of confidence. Session began with an address by the Prime Minister, who briefed the members of parliament on the most significant issues which will be dealt with.
The socio-economic challenges should be among our top priorities. The government has no way but to put its focus on reforms to pave the way for uplifting the economy, developing the productive sectors, and attracting foreign investment. In addition to these files, we need to have an independent judicial body.
Prime Minister stressed that his cabinet will directly begin negotiations with the International Monetary Fund, and its main objective will include the general reforms and a restructuring of the banking sector. In light of Lebanon's current dire economic descent, the majority of Lebanese lawmakers decided to give a confidence vote to a cabinet which considers itself in a state of relief efforts.
We want to give Lebanon a chance to recover and to stop the collapse that is happening, the free fall that is happening, actually. And this is why we're giving it a chance, actually, based on also a program that we discussed with the Prime Minister and that included a lot of the requirements and the requests we have put in it.
Mikati's 24-member cabinet is also expected to offer solutions to shortages of medicine and fuel and to launch a social welfare card as a compensation for the local currency's lost value.
The government is expected to address all of these problems together, but they have to prioritize the problems. The Lebanese now, the mere Lebanese, the lay Lebanese, and the majority of the Lebanese are not capable of meeting their basic needs in order to survive. So we pin the hopes on the government to be able to prioritize the needs of the people and to address the most important. When we talk about the most important, we talk about the financial crisis, we talk about correcting the level of the wages for the Lebanese, and even to give a compensation so they can meet their basic needs.
The Mikati cabinet has vowed to prepare for parliamentary elections and hold them on time in May of 2022.
The Mikati cabinet has stressed in its manifesto that now is the time for action and not words. The lawmakers, for their part, have considered that this government and all future cabinets must work on rebuilding the economy instead of relying on grants and loans. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
recent weeks, Israel has been threatening to take military action against Iran, accusing it of seeking nuclear weapons. The Islamic Republic, however, has dismissed the accusations. It has warned of a crushing response to any act of aggression. Iran's defense minister has called the threats rants by enemies and said the country will defend itself.
Israeli officials have ramped up their anti-Iran rhetoric recently, accusing Tehran of seeking nuclear weapons and threatening the country with war. Israel's war of words against the Islamic Republic has intensified in recent months, especially after a deadly attack on an Israeli-managed tanker off the coast of Oman in July. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. On Monday, Iran's defense minister, Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani, said Iran has repeatedly stressed that its defensive power and progress in new technologies and domestic innovations are meant to ensure national security and respond to any external aggression. He said the Islamic Republic of Iran is determined to confront the enemy on all fronts, adding that its enduring power will mark many other glorious victories.
I believe that the Zionists are trying to provoke Iran into some sort of first strike policy. If Iran strikes the Zionist entity first, then of course they will have reason, in their opinion, to call upon the Americans and the Europeans in order to protect them. Of course, I don't think that Iran will fall for this trap. I mean, they have been provoked for decades. They understand what is going on. But what Iran is most likely going to do is continuously support the resistance of the Palestinian people, of the Syrian people, of the Lebanese people, etc., against the Zionist entity.
Taking a swipe at the Israeli regime, Brigadier General Ashtiani said Tel Aviv is resorting to accusations against Iran out of desperation. Also responding to the accusations, Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organizations, Kazem Gharibabadi, said while Tehran has been cooperating with the International Atomic Energy Agency, the world body has been in the dark about Israel's nuclear activities for well over five decades.
Apart from hostile actions against Iran, Israel has increasingly targeted positions belonging to the resistance in the Gaza Strip, Syria, and Lebanon. That begs the question, is the regime in Tel Aviv seeking an all-out war with multiple nations? That won't be a wise choice for Israel, considering that the regime couldn't claim victory even in its 11-day war on the besieged Gaza Strip earlier this year.
The escalation of tensions between Iran and the regime in Tel Aviv comes amid a stalemate in talks aimed at reviving the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, also known as the Iran nuclear deal. The U.S. government unilaterally withdrew from the 2015 deal in May 2018, despite Iran complying fully with its commitments under the deal. Many rounds of talks between Tehran and other remaining signatories to the accord were held recently in the Austrian capital, Vienna, without any definite breakthrough. Iran maintains that the Americans must make the first move by removing sanctions and carrying out all their obligations under the deal. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, under the pressure of the Israeli regime, has so far failed to honor its commitments of reversing measures taken by the Trump administration. Meanwhile, Iran isn't the only country Israel holds animosity toward. Apart from attacking Iran's nuclear scientists and sites, the regime has been carrying out raids against resistance groups in the region, particularly in Syria and Lebanon.
The core principle, of course, of the Zionist entity of Israel is that they are always trying to provoke their neighbors and wider nations as well, not even their immediate neighbors in the Islamic and Arab world in general, into further conflicts. Either amongst themselves or, of course, with the Israeli military. Now, in case of Iran, there is this growing regional powerhouse that has been developing a resistance factor in the area known as the Middle East since 1979, since the Islamic Revolution there. And this is something that has gradually started worrying Israel and the United States and much of Europe, of course.
What officials in Tel Aviv need to consider is how they can provoke war with multiple sides while they couldn't confront attacks launched by the impoverished and besieged Gaza Strip in May.
A Australian police have clashed with demonstrators protesting against mandatory COVID vaccination for the construction workers in the city of Melbourne. Riot police used pepper spray and rubber ball grenades to break up the protests. The demonstrators lit flares and attacked police cars. At least three officers were injured. Over 40 protesters were also arrested. Melbourne officials have shut down construction sites for 2 weeks, linking them to several COVID clusters. All construction workers are also required to get one vaccine dose by the end of this week. The Australian city has been under a lockdown for 7 weeks as it struggles to curb an outbreak of the COVID Delta variant. The United Nations has voiced concern at the U.S. deportation of mostly Haitian refugees massing along the Mexican border. The UN Human Rights Office called disturbing the images of transportation of migrants to the Haitian capital, Port-au-Prince. It expressed disappointment that there have apparently not been any individual assessments of the cases by the U.S. The UN Refugee Agency also voiced concern at deportations or expulsions, saying the people who have a fear of persecution in their homeland, including Haiti, have a right to file for asylum. American rights groups have also demanded a halt to the deportations. More than 12,000 refugees have arrived at the U.S. border in recent weeks. Some of them have already been sent back to Haiti. The expulsions are taking place under a health order, citing the coronavirus pandemic. The Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau's Liberal Party is projected to win the country's hotly contested elections for the lower house of parliament. According to TV projections, the Liberals are leading in 155 electoral districts nationally. However, they looked set to fall short of the 170 seats needed to hold a majority at the lower house of parliament. Canada's opposition Conservatives have already conceded defeat in the elections. Prime Minister Trudeau called the vote 2 years early in the hope of winning the majority that he lost in the 2019 elections. Final results are still days away, with the pandemic and a delay in counting mail-in votes hampering the process. Author and commentator Yves Engler says the election was a failed bet for Trudeau, as his party falls short of a majority win. Engler also believes any change in government would not have brought any real change in Canada's policy.
Basically, Trudeau wanted a majority. He had a minority government. He wanted a majority. He thought that this was his best chance to do that due to a whole series of factors with regards to upcoming elections at the provincial and municipal levels. And basically what he got was exactly what he had beforehand. The political parties are in agreement on spending over $100 billion on new naval vessels and fighter jets. The political parties are kind of slightly varying amount of wanting to get tough on China. You know, the Trudeau government promised to restart diplomatic relations with Iran that were ended by the previous conservative government. They promised that back in 2015. They haven't moved forward on that. None of the opposition parties criticized the Liberals for that. Foreign policy was little discussed during the election, and the differences between the different parties is very minimal. Now, the Conservatives, lost the second party in the country. They are even more extreme. They wanted to move Canada's embassy to Jerusalem. They wanted to, you know, get even more tough on Iran, even more tough on China. So it's good that they didn't win. The Liberals are maybe slightly less bad foreign policy than the Conservatives. But really, the difference between the five parties on relations to the rest of the world is unfortunately very minimal.
Iran has reported 379 more coronavirus-related fatalities, taking the overall death tally to nearly 118,000 since the start of the pandemic. Health Ministry officials say that more than 17,000 new infections were also registered in the past day, bringing the total caseload to over 5.4 million. The virus continues to take its toll on Iran despite a massive vaccination drive across the country, with more than 45 million doses of jabs administered so far. Iran experienced the fifth peak of COVID-19 in mid-August, with the number of daily infections then standing at over 50,000 and related deaths at over 700. The Delta variant of COVID-19 was blamed for the surge. Muslims are descending on Iraq's holy city of Karbala ahead of the day of Arba'in. Pilgrims will join the annual gathering that marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. this year, Ibrahim, falls on September 28th, the event drew millions of people in the past years. But the Iraqi government has restricted the number of foreign visitors since last year due to the pandemic. Imam Hussein and dozens of his companions were martyred in an unequal battle with troops of the tyrant ruler of their time over 13 centuries ago. The battle, known as Ashura event, is one of the most important religious occasions marked by Muslims. Now to Sudan, where the government says it has foiled a coup attempt in the capital, Khartoum. Information Minister Hamza Balul says all those behind the failed coup have been busted. Balul says the attempted putsch has been staged by what he calls the remnants of the former regime led by ousted President Omar al-Bashir. According to the minister, those taken into custody involve military officers and civilians. Government sources earlier said the plotters tried to take over the state media building, but they failed. Sudan is currently ruled by a transitional government composed of both civilian and military representatives. It was installed after Bashir was toppled in April 2019 following months of street protests. The UN Secretary General has called for international action to avert what he describes as a climate catastrophe.
My message this morning and to the Conference of Parties in November is that we need decisive action now to avert climate catastrophe. And for that, we need solidarity. Saving these and future generations is a common responsibility.
Guterres also warned that with the current carbon emission levels, the world is on track to witness 2.7 degrees Celsius annual warming. That's almost double the temperature needed to avoid irreversible disasters, as outlined in the 2015 Paris Climate Accord. The UN chief called on the world's richer nations to deliver on their commitments toward a $100 billion per year climate fund to help developing countries deal with climate change. He made the remarks during a meeting with British Prime Minister Boris Johnson. The discussions were held ahead of a two-week climate summit, which will be hosted by the UK starting from October 31st. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the United Kingdom, the gas price increase has led to record electricity market prices too, because the United Kingdom relies on gas-fired power plants to generate almost half of its electricity. We're prepared for you an article written jointly by James Tapper, Gillian Ambrose, and Michael Savage. The piece is titled "Don't Panic." Business Minister Bister supposedly calmed crisis fears as UK gas prices soar. The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. The British government was scrambling on Saturday night, 18th of September, to reassure Britons that rising gas prices would not plunge the country into an energy crisis, as ministers held a series of emergency meetings with energy companies and regulators to to establish whether the nation could keep the lights and central heating on this winter. A senior industry insider likened the meetings held between the business secretary, Kwasi Kwarteng, and energy industry leaders to the early crisis talks held following the outbreak of COVID-19. Gas prices surged by more than 70% in August alone, and the shock has sent energy companies and heavy industrial firms out of business. According to some estimates, households could see energy bills jump by as much as £400 in a year. A lack of carbon dioxide, a byproduct of heavy industry, means food shortages will become more acute. After 8 hours of one-on-one discussions, Energy Minister Kwasi Kwarteng announced further talks with regulator Ofgem, and in coming days will meet industry leaders again to thrash out ways to keep the industry afloat and prevent millions falling into fuel poverty. Surging prices of natural gas have pushed 7 energy suppliers out of business this year, and the BBC reported on Saturday night that 4 more may go next week. Energy Secretary Kwasi Kwarteng is also working with other ministers to avert other knock-on effects of the gas crisis. The food industry is already grappling with a shortage of carbon dioxide after gas price increases forced 2 fertilizer plants to shut down. The owner of Bernard Matthews has said the shortage of carbon dioxide means Christmas will be cancelled. In a recent statement, the business secretary, Kwasi Kwarteng, went to some lengths to try to reassure the public, saying there was no cause for immediate concern. He claimed, "I was reassured that security of supply was not a cause for immediate concern within the industry." He added, "The UK benefits from having a diverse range of gas supply sources with sufficient capacity to more than meet demand. The UK's gas system continues to operate reliably, and we do not expect supply emergencies this winter." The business secretary, Kwarteng, said protecting customers and energy security were both an absolute priority, and Ofgem would ensure that customers of firms that went bust would continue to receive gas and electricity. He claimed, "We are confident supply can be maintained. Our largest single source of gas is from domestic production, and the vast majority of imports come from reliable suppliers such as Norway. We're not dependent on Russian oil and gas." He said ministers from across government would be drawn in to manage the wider implications of the global gas price increase. A senior industry insider said the business secretary aimed to hold up to 20 one-on-one meetings with energy industry leaders in the coming days as an intelligence gathering exercise to bottom out how bad things might be. The government is understood to be open to considering short-term measures to help companies and households weather the looming winter energy crisis, but could also consider a long-term shake-up to accelerate the UK's shift away from fossil fuels and address the fragility in the energy retail market. The source said, "There's nothing about this situation that wouldn't be better if we were less reliant on gas." Gas prices have surged globally following a long winter in which gas stores across Europe and Asia were heavily depleted. Storage levels remain well below average, and gas imports into Europe from Norway, Russia, and West Asia have slowed. In Britain, the gas price increase has led to record electricity market prices too, because the UK relies on gas-fired power plants to generate almost half of its electricity. Low wind speeds have reduced the UK's renewable energy generation, and a string of problems at UK power plants and a major cable connecting the UK to France have forced market prices higher. The rocketing price of gas has also caused a Europe-wide slowdown for some chemical factories that produce fertilizers, a byproduct of which is carbon dioxide, used food industry, as well as in the meat industry to stun animals before slaughter. Fertilizer plants in Teesside and Cheshire have already shut down. Ranjit Singh Boparan, the owner of Bernard Matthews and Two Sisters Food Group, said the supply of turkey at Christmas could not be guaranteed, adding, "The carbon dioxide issue is a massive body blow and puts us at breaking point, it really does. That's poultry, beef, pork, as well as the wider food industry." Dermot Nolan, a former chief executive of Ofgem, said the increases were the result of depleted stocks following a cold winter last year, reduced supply from Russia, and increased demand for liquefied natural gas from the Far East. He told the BBC Radio 4 Today programme, "It is not obvious to me what can be done in the very short run. Britain does have secure, relatively diverse sources of gas, so I think the lights will stay on." He added, "But I'm afraid it is likely, in my view, that the high gas and high electricity prices will be sustained for the next 3 to 4 months." According to the Energy Shop Price Comparison website, Ofgem has already increased the price cap from an average of £1,138 per year to £1,277 for the next month for someone on a standard variable tariff. The next official review is in April, when it may rise above £1,500. Ed Miliband, Labour's shadow business secretary, said the gas price increases were part of a cost-of-living crisis that underlined the need to cancel the government's planned £20-a-week cut to universal credit. Ed Miliband added, "It is a fundamental failure of long-term government planning over the last decade that we are so exposed and vulnerable as a country, and it is business and consumers that are paying the price." He added, If we had been investing at sufficient scale in diverse, secure, zero-carbon energy supplies and making energy efficiency a much bigger priority, we would not be in such a precarious position today. Darren Jones, chair of the House of Commons Business Select Committee, said, "We've known for some time that the United Kingdom is over-reliant on imported gas. Customers on low incomes need targeted help this autumn and winter, and ministers need to get a move on building a more resilient and sustainable UK energy system. With about 80% of Britain's 27.8 million households connected to gas main supply, the UK relies heavily on natural gas." According to OGUK's Will Webster, nearly half comes from North Sea fields, with much of the rest supplied via pipelines from Norway. But the North Sea output will halve by 2027. He said, "Letting production fall faster that we can reduce demand risk leaves us increasingly dependent on other countries and at the mercy of global events over which we have no control. Countries such as Germany rely much more on gas from Russia, and the nearly completed Nord Stream 2 pipeline under the Baltic Sea has been a source of concern for NATO countries worried that it will give Russian President Vladimir Putin political leverage in Europe." Gazprom, Russia's state-owned energy company, was accused by 42 members of the European Parliament from across the political spectrum of alleged deliberate market manipulation recently, as they called for the European Commission to investigate. Energy UK, which represents energy suppliers in Britain, claimed firms will give people extra support this winter. Ofgem said the record prices were undoubtedly putting pressure on companies, and it had processes in place to purportedly help customers and companies that failed.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently discussing the sermon number 147. So basically, this discussion that we have on the Charter of Islamic Governance, we are basing it on different sermons to be able to try and extract those tenets and principles that can make up this charter. And we discussed previously the sermon number 192 in the very early sessions. Now we are discussing the sermon number 147. And in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains to us certain principles that the Islamic Ummah need to be aware of and need to keep in mind. One of them is the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Holy Prophet with the gift of guidance, but that gift of guidance is through the Quran. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, guides people through the Quran. بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ. That he guides people, people through the Quran, which he has made clear and made firm. Then the question came regarding the accessibility of the Quran. That means how far is the Quran accessible? How much can a person, a lay person, make use of the Holy Quran? There are people with the idea that the lay people cannot make use of the Quran. They cannot understand the Quran. Of course, these are one extreme. The other extreme is that they say that everything can be understood from the Quran and you just have to have the Quran alone to be able to achieve guidance, which is another extreme. So we are trying to find the middle path, and that's what we've been discussing in the previous sessions.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, the Quran is accessible for mankind because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says in the Quran, "Hudan lin-nas," that the Quran is a guidance for mankind. But at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in other verses of the Quran says, "Yudhillu bihi kathiran wa yahdi bihi kathira," that he misguides people through the Quran. That means the Quran becomes a source of misguidance. And also in other verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it clear that there are conditions for people to be able to be guided by the Quran. One of them, of course, is taqwa, hudan lil muttaqin. The other one is iman. That we mentioned the verses of iman, that you know, those who are believers can take messages and take guidance from the Quran. The other one that I mentioned is knowledge, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ, that only the knowledgeable people can take the guidance from the Quran. You see, that's another verse of the Quran that is very important to consider. And there are other verses of the Quran that, inshallah, I will draw your attention towards very shortly. One of the verses of the Quran that needs to be, one of the other conditions, of course, is the usage of intellect, the strength of intellect. A person should not ignore the intellect when he's referring to the Holy Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in various verses of the Quran clearly says that there are signs. For example, he says that he mentions different signs one by one in Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, verse number 164. And then he says that لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. Here there are signs for people who use their intellect. لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. Or for example, other verses of the Quran have a similar statement. So for example, in Surah Al-Nahl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَسَخَّرَ لَكُمُ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ وَالنُّجُومَ مُسَخَّرَاتٌ بِأَمْرِهِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions the different signs, the sun, the moon, everything. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. And these are signs for people who use their intellect. So if a person doesn't use his intellect, basically he cannot make use of the Quran. You see, another condition is the intellect.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, I mentioned certain conditions to be able to make use of the Quran. One of them was to know other verses that are related to that verse. So you just don't just isolate one verse and pick and cut and paste based on your own understanding. That's number one. Number two is that a person needs to be pious. Number three, a person needs to be a believer. Number four, a person needs to be knowledgeable. Number five, a person needs to be able to use his intellect. And of course, when I said when a person is knowledgeable, not just having some information in his mind. No, al-ilmu nur, knowledge is a light. That means he needs to have a certain level. He needs to have a certain level of spiritual understanding, some connection with God, to be able to have that true understanding from the Quran. So this is another condition for a person to be able to make use of the Quran. And there are other conditions also that are very important to keep in mind, and that is to know that the Quran is a book that doesn't have, whose verses are not all clear. Yes, many of the verses of the Quran are very clear, but there are many verses of the Quran that are unclear, that are ambiguous, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Quran mentions that there are certain verses that are unclear. So if you notice in Surah Ali Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very clearly says that Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim huwallazi anzala 'alaykal kitaba minhu ayatun muhkamat hunna umul kitab wa ukharu mutashabihat. He says that it is he who sent down to you the book, parts of it are clear and definite verses, while others are mutashabihat, they are ambiguous. So there are some verses that are ambiguous, some that are clear. Inshallah, we'll explain to you that how these verses interact with one another and how we can make use of these verses to understand the truth and be guided. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
U.S. military lies unnecessarily dragged on the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, says Paul Antonopoulos Ryder in an article published under the heading, Top U.S. Generals Blatantly Lied About Afghanistan and Iraq Wars to Advance Their Careers. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. According to the Pentagon's annual reports on military justice, there have been more than 1.3 million cases of discipline in the U.S. military since 2001, mostly relating to the so-called War on Terror. But as The Intercept highlighted, the generals who misled Congress and the American public about the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq have not only avoided repercussions after conducting a disinformation campaign for 20 years, but were instead rewarded for their deceivingly positive assessments. When they retired with generous military pensions, they landed high-paying jobs on corporate boards, further profiting from their disingenuousness, Peter Moss wrote in The Intercept. Following the terrorist attacks against the U.S. on September 11, 2001, then-President George W. Bush took his country into destructive wars against Afghanistan and Iraq. What also followed the 9/11 attacks was an outpouring of ignorance, racism, and violence against supposedly Muslim-appearing Americans. This even culminated in the murder of Indian-born Balbir Singh Sodhi by 43-year-old Frank Silva Roque, who during his arrest shouted slogans like, "I am a patriot, I stand for America all the way, and I wish that my punishment would be sending me to Afghanistan with a lot of expletive weapons." Sodhi's murder is considered the first post-9/11 backlash against non-Christian America. However, Roque's actions and calls to fight in Afghanistan was not in isolation, and in fact, many Americans with similar extremism joined the military. The wars in Afghanistan and Iraq saw entire infrastructures destroyed, hundreds of thousands of civilians killed, millions of refugees, and over $6 trillion of American taxpayer money wasted. Much of this devastation was caused by American troops, often with impunity. In fact, the Americans were not alone in such war crimes, with many British, Australian, and other troops from partner countries responsible for murder, rape, extortion, and theft in Afghanistan and Iraq.
What is most concerning, though, is that the upper echelons of the U.S. military had little to no concern for the war crimes perpetrated by NATO forces. Instead, they focused on creating a narrative portraying the situation in Afghanistan and Iraq as constantly improving. Journalist Craig Whitelock's new book, The Afghanistan Papers, provides evidence that military leaders knew the war in Afghanistan was failing but lied about it. Colonel Bob Crowley claims in the book that every data point was altered to present the best picture possible, and Whitelock describes the military's positive assessments as unwarranted and baseless that amounted to a disinformation campaign. The main question is why the top military leaders were adamant in their claims that the war situation in Afghanistan and Iraq was improving. It can be suggested that their lies about the situation in Afghanistan and Iraq was motivated by self-interest to advance their own careers in capital. They were certainly not going to allow the deteriorating situation in Afghanistan and Iraq, as well as over 1.3 million cases of ill discipline in the military, including rape, torture, and murder, ruin their prospects. Take, for example, the current U.S. Secretary of Defense, Lloyd Austin. During the 2003 invasion of Iraq, Austin was the assistant commander of the 3rd Infantry Division. The intercept recounts an exchange in May 2013, just weeks after the U.S. captured Baghdad, between Austin and Dr. Kashab, director of the Dora oil refinery. No matter about Kashab's insistence that Baghdad was more crime-ridden under U.S. occupation than under Saddam Hussein's rule, Austin could only say that 2 months ago was a brutal dictator who killed thousands of people. Austin, who from the very beginning of Iraq's occupation insisted everything was fine, eventually became the commander of U.S. forces in Iraq, then took charge of Central Command that covers all operations in the West Asia region, retired with $15,000 a month pension, and then joined several corporate boards, including the board of directors of United Technologies Corporation, the military contractor that merged with Raytheon in 2020. With these corporate gigs, he became a multimillionaire with a $2.6 million mansion that boasts 7 bedrooms, a 5-car garage, 2 kitchens, and a pool house in the Washington, D.C. area. Along with Austin was also David Petraeus, who at the start of the Iraq War was a major general. But as the Intercept authors recount, Petraeus was doing what pretty much every general who served in Iraq and Afghanistan would do: stringing together any data he could find that would masquerade as a narrative of success. The statistics on his PowerPoint were vintage Vietnam. Find big numbers and call them victory. In 2007, Petraeus was named the commander of U.S. forces in Iraq and hailed as a savior. He then went on to command U.S. and NATO forces in Afghanistan from 2010 to 2011. Although Petraeus assured Congress in 2011 that the situation in Afghanistan was improving, Whitelock's book notes that military officers in the field knew the blizzard of numbers meant nothing. One of Petraeus' advisors in Afghanistan, Sarah Case, recalled how she suggested ideas to stem corruption in the U.S.-backed government in Kabul, but none of those plans were ever implemented. She wrote, "I responded to request after request from Petraeus until I realized that he had no intention of acting on my recommendations. It was just make work." In late 2011, Petraeus then headed the CIA, but in 2012 was caught sharing highly classified information with his wife and resigned, avoiding felony charges and lengthy prison sentences that haunt the likes of Chelsea Manning and Edward Snowden. Following the CIA, Petraeus was rewarded with a lucrative partnership at the private equity giant KKR, securing his wealth in his retirement years. Effectively, the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq have been allowed to drag on for the second decade because those at the very top of the U.S. military were more concerned about advancing their own careers. By doing so, the United States unleashed thousands of troops with similar thinking to Frank Silver Rock that wanted to exact revenge on those they held responsible for the 9/11 attacks, thus resulting in countless NATO war crimes against innocent civilians. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Over the tragedy and over the massacre of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, his family members, his companions, his children, it was not only human beings that wept. It was not only living things that wept, living things in our sight. For there are discussions in mysticism that said everything has sense. We don't want to get into those discussions, obviously. But in this tradition, it shows that everything cried for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Even things that we consider to be non-existent, it is just a kind of a place. Right? It is just something that is above us, the sky or the heavens, whatever you want to call it. But it has a greater reality behind just what we see. Right? So in this tradition, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam speaks to one of his close companions by the name of Zarara. Now Zarara is one of those companions who we see in many traditions and was one of the close companions and great companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, a great servant of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us all or close, hopefully, even just to a small amount, and grant us the small amount of the knowledge and the ma'rifah of Zarara. So in this tradition, the Imam says, Ya Zurara, O Zurara, the sky, surely the sky, right, or the heavens, or whatever else you want to call it, because the word in the hadith is Sama'ah, so that which is above us. So it can have different meanings, not the sky that we see, but the sky, that the reality of the sky, the heavens, or even that which is in the sky, the Malaika, and whatever else, or other creations are there that we do not know or we have not been told about. So the Imam says that, O Zurara, the sky had cried for 40 days over the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now in some traditions, or rather even in some historical anecdotes, we see that it was not just a normal crying, it was the crying of blood sometimes. We have in the Maqdals and in certain history books that blood rain fell from the skies. Again, whether true or not, I do not know. I was not there at that time. But this is what is reported in the books of history, even. Forget the hadith, history. And also for a period of 40 days. So